No doubt you've heard of the statement, ideas have consequences. We've all heard of that statement, haven't we? Ideas have consequences. I've used this statement 1,000 times. Normally when I use it, I'm using it when we are talking about agnostics, atheists and worldviews and things like that. That's where I've normally used that type of statement. For example, you know, talking about human beings, if somebody believes that human beings are just evolved over millions of years, random chance processes, that you are just a rearranged bag of molecules, that's all you are, and that there really is no purpose to the world, this has consequences. This idea, this worldview has consequences. You're going to have a low view of human life, at least if you're consistent with that. Now, praise God, there are many, many people who are not consistent with their worldview. They don't live in consistency with their worldview, but there are many who do, and it's sad to see the way that that plays out in their life, and their ideas has actual value in their actions, and it's horrifying. But today I want us to consider something, that sometimes our ideas as Christians, we need to understand our ideas as Christians have consequences. In our Christian life, in the way that we look at things, even our ideas about biblical concepts will impact the way that you live your Christian life. Your understanding of concepts like law and grace will drastically shape the way that you look at others, and it will shape the way that you live. Law and grace is one of those concepts that you can distort, and it distorts everything else. And we saw that last week. Do you remember last week? Last week we were talking about this place in Scotland called Ochterarder in Scotland, and the Marrow controversy. And there was this controversy in the 18th century about what is at the very centre and life of the gospel. And so I just want to remind you of that again. And again, I want to plug Sinclair Ferguson's book, by the way, The Whole Christ. If you really want to read and get a really good understanding of law and grace, then get that book and read through it. It's a bit of a wade, but it is so rewarding. The Whole Christ by Sinclair Ferguson. I'll quote it in a minute. It's a great thorough handling of this issue. But remember, as we looked at this last week, we saw that there was a warped view of law and grace, not just in the presbytery in Ochterarder in the 18th century, but in 1st century Capernaum, where the Jews, the Pharisees, they were coming and really attacking Jesus. And there seemed to be this idea that people need to show holiness, they need to show some type of righteousness, some type of repentance. We need to see something good in them before we will go and associate them with them, to take the gospel to them. And so Jesus shows us something about grace here, doesn't he? He made this big statement to the Pharisees, and this is in verses 9 through to 13 of chapter 9. He makes this big statement, "I came not to call righteous but to sinners." But sinners. It's not the well who need a doctor, it's the sick who need a doctor. And so grace does not come to the deserving. We shouldn't look for a deserving quality in people to take the gospel to them. No, grace comes to the undeserving. That's the whole nature of grace. Jesus calls us to go to sinners and not to engage in gospel profiling. Now that's last week. Today, we're going to see a warped view of law and grace again, but it doesn't just affect our motivations in evangelism, it affects our discipleship, it affects our Christian life, it affects how we understand our life with Christ. And so, that's why I say to us, even Christians need to consider that ideas have consequences. Our ideas about biblical concepts have consequences. And so, brothers and sisters, as we look at these verses in Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 to 17 this week, and have your Bibles there, 9, 14 to 17, you might be tempted to ask yourself, as we look at these issues, these aspects, important aspects of law and grace, you might be tempted to say, why is this funny little bald guy with a strange accent so intent on talking to us about theological intricacies of law and grace? Well, I'll tell you why. Because a warped view of law, which is often known as legalism, a warped view of law is going to eliminate your compassion for the lost, and it's going to rob you of Christian joy. And so we want to have compassion for the lost, and we want to have joy in our Christian life. That's why the big idea for both last week, this big idea of this passage from 9 all the way through to 17 is really this. When Christ, not law, but when Christ is the absolute center of the gospel, compassion for the lost and joy in life abound, even in the presence of opposition. Which is exactly what's happening with Jesus and his disciples right here in Capernaum. So last week we looked at compassion for the lost. This week we're going to look at joy in life. Now, just as way of a little bit more background here, just remember what happened last week in verses 9 through to 13. Jesus calls Matthew. Matthew is a tax collector, a sinful tax collector. But immediately Matthew just leaves everything to follow Jesus. Just leaves the whole lot. And it shows that he sees something greater in Jesus, something more spectacular, more beautiful in Jesus. In fact, he obeys the irresistible call of Christ to follow him, and he goes and does that. And next thing Matthew we see showing us is that he is with his old gang in his house. He's brought his old gang together, his old friends together, and they're at home having dinner with Jesus and the disciples. Now, this is where the Pharisees show their legalistic self-righteousness, because they're profiling. They're saying, hang on, we see those people, they're not righteous, they're not good, they're not like us, they're not keeping the Jewish law, they're dirty tax collectors and dirty sinners. Why is Jesus having dinner with them? And so far, in these last couple of passages that we've been looking at, in the one that we looked at last week, but even the week before, even that time before when we were looking at Jesus healing the paralytic, we see the scribes and the Pharisees coming against Jesus. They come in opposition to Jesus. The scribes were the intelligentsia of Israel, the theological elite. They couldn't consider that Jesus could actually forgive sins. Remember that? When he was healing the paralytic. So they came against Jesus there. The Pharisees, who are the pious, righteous law keepers, they come against Jesus last week for having dinner with sinners and tax collectors. He's associating with those people. But this week, we're going to be a little bit surprised. We're going to be a little bit shocked. Because as we look at verses 14 through to 17, we see that there's a different group of people. There are the disciples of John the Baptist coming in opposition against Jesus. And that should be shocking to us. Okay? We should see that. Hang on, why John the Baptist's disciples? Why are they doing that? Why are they with them doing this? Because wasn't John the Baptist, wasn't he the very person who actually pointed to Christ, who made the way for Christ? Didn't John the Baptist say, I must actually decrease and he must actually increase? Didn't John the Baptist say, I'm not worthy to baptize you? And here are his disciples. John the Baptist's disciples are coming against Jesus. Maybe they're a little put out. No, possibly. Maybe. I mean, I'm just clutching at some straws here, but maybe they're a little put out. Their master, their teacher, is languishing in a prison somewhere. Right, in one of Herod's prisons, and they're not really happy about that. Jesus doesn't seem to be really doing anything about that. Why aren't you doing anything about this? Maybe they're just not really happy with Jesus in this. But, you know, look at verse 14. They come to Jesus in opposition against the disciples, and they seem to be with the Pharisees on this. Verse 14 says, then the disciples of John came to him, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? It seems that these disciples of John are right here with the Pharisees. And that's why I think all of this section is all of the one section. I think it's the one meal. I think it's all happening here. So we see that the Pharisees first come to Jesus. Well, actually, no, they don't. The Pharisees first go to the disciples, don't they? And they complain about who Jesus is eating with. And then still in this same situation, the disciples are eating, they're not fasting, and the disciples of John come not to the disciples but now to Jesus, complaining that his disciples are eating at all. At all. Why are they eating? Not only should they not be eating with them, they should not be eating at all. It's a fast day. This is a fast day. So another way of another issue that we need to get around, I think, is to understand something about fasting. Before we look at Jesus' response and what he's saying here, I think we need to understand what they would have understood about fasting. See, these are John's disciples. And John's disciples would be very, very aware that John the Baptist certainly practiced fasting. In fact, he would have had what we know as an ascetic lifestyle. Now, what I mean by ascetic lifestyle, it's a lifestyle of holy deprivation. It's a lifestyle of affliction, in a way. And fasting is part of affliction. In the Old Testament, it's actually known as affliction. And so you think of this holy deprivation that John lived in this ascetic lifestyle. He wore camel hair. He lived out in the wilderness. He ate honey and locusts. And so his disciples probably thought to be like this. We need to be like John. We need to see that the ascetic lifestyle is really important. That's holiness right in front of us. And so his holy ascetic standard is probably exactly what the disciples are looking for in Jesus. If Jesus isn't doing this, then how can he be the one, the true one, the right one that John the Baptist is pointing to? And we know that John the Baptist, by the way, even Jesus talks about John the Baptist being a guy who was fasting and has this type of lifestyle. Jesus in Matthew 11 verse 18 says that John did not come eating and drinking, and they say that he has a demon. They still say that he has a demon. So even John, he was keeping these Jewish laws. He was probably fasting in exactly the same way that the Pharisees were fasting. Okay, so he's doing this, but he speaks differently to them. So because he's got a different message, they're still saying that he's got a demon. But the disciples of John are probably saying, well, this is what we should be seeing in this Messiah. This is what we should be seeing with him telling his disciples to do. But we're not seeing that. So John probably twice a week fasted, just like the Pharisees. They should be twice a week fasting, just like the Pharisees. Now, do the Jews have to fast twice a week? Well, actually, let's see what the Old Testament says about this. We do see fasting in the Old Testament. We see them fasting when King Saul died. They fasted in mourning over that. We see them fasting in sorrow and seeking God's protection from enemies. When Nehemiah fasted, Ezra fasted, when people coming against them building the city and the temple. Psalm chapter 35 verse 13 says this about fasting, but when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed on my chest. So we do tend to see fasting in the Old Testament related to mourning, it's related to sickness, it's related to crying out to God and save us from our enemies, but are they commands to fast? Actually, we only see one command to fast in the entire Old Testament, and it's in Leviticus chapter 23, and it's on the Day of Atonement, and on the Day of Atonement they shall afflict themselves, which is to fast, and they shall fast in mourning over their sin. Well, this isn't the Day of Atonement in Capernaum in this situation that we're reading about this morning. So if you go by the Old Testament, you would say that, hey, they're not going against God's law. They're not doing anything wrong here. But by the time we get to first century Judaism, we see that the traditions of laws in Judaism call for fasting twice per week. And they were under oppression. They've been under oppression many times, the Jews, as you know, in the Old Testament. They were under Roman rule. They're fasting for their Messiah to come and get them out of this horrible, sorrowful, mourning situation, right? And so they would fast twice a week, probably Mondays and Thursdays, I think it was. And so this seems to be what we see in the disciples of John. They were keeping this. This seems to be what John himself was keeping. So fasting is associated with sorrow. It's associated with mourning. It's developed into twice a week ritual of Jewish tradition. And in this context, we get this better understanding of what the disciples of John are actually saying to Jesus. If you are who you are supposed to be, Why are your disciples not like us and following these righteous rituals and rules? Why are they feasting when they should be fasting? They're mourning. They should be mourning with us, but they're joyfully feasting. They should be fasting with the rest of us. Look at us. We're under oppression of Roman rule. Look at us. Look at all of this situation. This isn't a time for that. They should be fasting every Monday, every Thursday with us so that we can wait for the Messiah to come and get us out of this mess. Your disciples should be fasting and they're feasting. They should be mourning, but they're joyful. And so let's look at Jesus' response. In Jesus' response, He goes to joy. He said, actually, they should be joyful. And look at his reason here. His first response is to really say that if we know what is right, we have a life categorized by joy. Not by mourning, not by sorrow. If we know what is right, we have a life categorized by joy because the bridegroom has come. The bridegroom has come. Look at verse 15 in Matthew 9. Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests, you might have sons of the bridegroom, that's an idiom for wedding guests, that's the Jewish idiom for wedding guests. So can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them and then they will fast. Now, here's the situation we have in our church right at the moment. You guys, you know, you've been going around and whispering in each other's ears and you've been, you know, and I've been doing it with you and we've been secretly saying stuff to each other behind Ira and Sarah's backs, you know, when are they going to get engaged? When is it going to happen? You know, all the little gossipy statements, you know, he's waiting too long, it's just taking forever, it's going on and on, you know, Sarah's finger looks so empty, you know, all of you are saying those sorts of things. And then finally, Ira comes to his senses, asks her to marry him. For some reason she says yes. And it's fantastic. And I hope you're joyful about that, actually. I hope you're really joyful about that. And when it comes to that day, that's going to be a joyful day. That's going to be a day where it's going to be beautiful, glorious. It's going to be a day where this union, everybody's not going to be saying, oh, what's happening here is wrong. This is horrible. They shouldn't be smiling. There shouldn't be any, you know. Even when your parents cry, okay, because I've been in this situation. Even when your parents cry, it's not crying because this is a bad thing. It's crying because this is a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing, this picture of marriage. Actually, this picture of marriage, this picture of a bride and a bridegroom, it's all the way through the Bible, in the Old Testament, all the way in through the New, right through the very end. It's this thread that runs all the way through the Bible. So if you have been in the men's discipleship group, you did the What is Biblical Theology book with us a week or so ago, and you saw that this is one of the threads that goes all the way through the Bible, and it's beautiful as it points to Jesus. So all in the Old Testament, we get this picture of God being the bridegroom who comes to the bride, and when he does that, it's a picture of bringing restoration to the people of Israel. We see that in so many different verses. Let me just give you a few, just to give you a taste. I could give you many, but let's just give you a few. Hosea chapter 2, verse 16. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. You'll actually call me husband. Isaiah 54, verses 5 and 6 says this, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. The God of the whole earth, he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife, deserted and grieved in spirits, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. Or we could go to Isaiah 62, verse 4 and 5. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be my delight is in her. That's what you'll be called. My delight is in her. And your land married, for the Lord delights in you. And your land shall be married, for as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. the whole Old Testament is looking for a day when God is going to come and he's going to restore his people and they will forever be his bride. And whenever the Old Testament is talking about the bridegroom, it's always talking about God. Now, consider this. Consider this for a moment. Look at what Jesus is saying to John the Baptist's disciples. My disciples are not fasting with mourning and sorrow because the bridegroom is here. Hang on for a minute. Think about this for a moment. Who do the disciples of John know the bridegroom to be from reading the Old Testament? God. God. How many times, in how many different ways, does Jesus actually have to say in the scriptures here that he is God? How many times does he have to show this explicitly before we believe that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, God of all of the universe? And so, he's God. And there's only one expected bridegroom for the whole people of Israel, and that is God. How could Jesus say anything else? Jesus is God with us. That's his whole name. That's the point of the name, Emmanuel. You should call him Emmanuel. He is God with us. The bridegroom, restoration and glory have arrived. Here it is, Jesus Christ. If the bridegroom is sitting right in front of his disciples, right there, how on earth could they possibly be fasting in mourning and sorrow? I'm not going to fast on your wedding day. I'm going to eat with you in celebration and joy. See, wow. Think about essentially what John's disciples are saying to Jesus. They're saying, listen, your disciples, they should be ignoring you, Jesus. They should be following the traditional fasting requirements of Jewish ritual and law. They should be doing that. They are living in celebration and joy of the bridegroom. They're living in the joy of God's presence, rather than living in what we say is better, which is legalistic law-abiding. The picture of Jesus' disciples against John's disciples right here, I hope you can see this now as you think about fasting and what is happening. I hope you can see this. It's a picture of legalism versus the joy in the grace of God in Christ Jesus. That's what it really is. You see, it's ascetic lifestyle and law-keeping to get God's favour, right? And when you do that, you're going to work without end, and it's going to be fully categorised by mourning and striving and afflicting. And you're never going to get there. It's that versus God's act of grace in coming to sinners, for sinners, a free gift categorised by joy. Joy. I think Sinclair Ferguson actually describes this comparison really, really well, and I want to quote from The Whole Christ, because I think he sums up Pharisaical thinking beautifully. Let me just quote for you. The essence of legalism is rooted not in our view of law as such, but in a distorted view of God as giver of his law. In the human psyche, not only in the intellect, which is never an isolated part of our being, truth has been exchanged for a lie. Now, what he really means there, in other words, he's saying, whether we think it or not in our intellect, in our whole being, it's kind of how we live this out, and it's always a lie. We live out that legalistic type of thinking. It tends to be part of our practice. And he says, when we do that, we exchange the truth for a lie. God becomes a magnified policeman who gives his law only because he wants to deprive us and destroy our joy. The lie that we now believe is that to glorify God is not, indeed cannot be, to enjoy him forever, but to lose all joy. Wow. See, the disciples of John are asking, how can there be feasting and joy when you should be keeping the Jewish tradition and law? And Jesus is asking, how can there not be joy when God is with you? Now, this is not just a New Testament thing, right? God's laws were never meant to be for his people to treat him like a law policeman. They were to be so that they could live in loving relationship with the Father. Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I have to ask you this morning, and I want you to please think about this, how is your motivation in your Christian life today? How are you motivated? Are you motivated by a distorted view of God as a policeman, or by the joy of his presence and grace? There's a huge difference in that. There's a massive difference in that. And the difference is Christ himself. Christ himself, brothers and sisters, hear me, he himself is the centre of the gospel, not law. And when Christ himself is the centre of the gospel, joy abounds. Joy abounds. Are we saying that we ignore God's commands? No. No, we're not. We're saying we need to have the right view of God's commands. The right view of God's commands become that they are his grace toward us, to help us live for him, to help us to love him, to help us to enjoy him. God wants us to know how to enjoy him. He's given us ways to do this, to understand his holiness, to live by his holiness. Now, look, Jesus does say that there is a time for fasting. He does say that to John's disciples, doesn't he? He says the time for fasting is going to be when he's taken away. And I think what Jesus means by this is that after he goes to the cross, after he rises from the dead, and then he's going to ascend, isn't he? He's going to ascend. He's going to come back, but he's going to ascend. He's going to leave them for a time being after he's completed everything on the cross. But even then, I would suggest to you that the type of waiting in this new covenant in Christ is very different to the old covenant waiting where they would fast. You see, even though we are waiting now, here's the huge difference. The bridegroom has already come. That's a massive difference. See, in the cross, Jesus has already completed the Old Testament expectation for the bridegroom. We're waiting for the final consummation. But we're waiting in a knowledge that the bridegroom has already come. He's already come. Jesus has already come. That's vastly different to the old. That's vastly different. The bridegroom has come. Everything is new. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying in these following illustrations. You see, for some, when Jesus starts talking about clothing being ripped and torn and new wine into old wineskins, they look at that and go, how does that fit? I don't really understand this. But when you understand the newness and the wonder of the bridegroom coming, you start to understand exactly what Jesus is saying by his other response here. See, here's the other response. We have a life categorized by joy. Not just because the bridegroom has come, but because there is newness in the bridegroom. There is newness in Christ. Look at verse 16 and 17. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment. And a worse tear is made. Let me get that right. And a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. See, the only confusing thing here is if we don't understand that the bridegroom coming actually means everything is new. That's what Jesus is saying. Bridegroom has come. He's here. Now everything is new. Now everything is new. So don't try and live in the old. Don't try and live in old. Don't try and patch the new onto old. Don't do that. See, the Jews have been waiting for the bridegroom, their God, to come and restore them. So if that is what we have right here, surely when the bridegroom does actually come, when the bridegroom does actually appear, wouldn't you expect that the whole thing has changed? Wouldn't you expect that everything is new? And all that they have been waiting for is fulfilled at the coming of the bridegroom when he comes. And what his purpose is. Well, here he is. he's right here. And these two illustrations that we get about clothes and wine really point us to the fact, and hear me on this fact, that when fulfillment arrives, because he's talking about fulfilling, he is the bridegroom who has come, who is fulfilling the expectation of the Old Testament, of the Old Testament bridegroom to come. Here is God, he has come. When fulfillment comes, it does not make any sense to go back and try and live in unfulfillment. That doesn't make any sense. When you have a tear in a piece of old cloth, the old cloth has been stretched, it's shrunk over time, it's just treated by wear, but you put an untreated piece of cloth to try and cover it, that piece of cloth is then itself going to shrink and it's going to render this tear even worse. And actually the word for making a worse tear here, the word in the Greek is schism. Schism. So here's the point. When you try to use the new covenant as a patch and continuation of the old covenant, just as a patch, and you just want to keep all of those things from the old, you're only going to cause a greater schism, which is what people do with all sorts of theological doctrinal positions. No, listen. Jesus is saying unfulfillment does not live with fulfillment. Unfulfillment does not live with fulfillment. Once something is fulfilled, we live in that fulfillment. Also, Jesus talks about wine, right? Once something is fulfilled, we live in that fulfillment. So here's what he says about wine. What they would do with wine, think about what they would do with wine for a moment with me. What they would do is they would get a sheep, they would skin the sheep, skin it, they would treat the skin, make sure it was all clean, all really good. They would sew it up. They would sew up the legs so there's no holes, right? And they would pour the wine into the neck and then they would cork it up and that's the wine cask. And so what would happen is the wine would, in there, it would ferment. It would release gas and the whole thing would expand in the fermentation process. Over time, over aging, that would become hard. It would become brittle. So they would use that as a cask. They would, you know, pour out their wine, okay? And then if you were to pour new wine back into that same carcass and stop it up, then it's going to ferment, it's going to pour out gases, that's going to expand an already hard and brittle cover, which is going to crack and it's not going to work. And what's the point? The point is here that old does not mix with new. Old doesn't mix with new. Look, we're able to read this and we're able to see this in the beautiful accomplishment of Christ of the cross. We're able to see it in the whole perspective of what Jesus has done. And John is writing this in that perspective too, by the way. But when Jesus completed his work on the cross, he ascended to the Father, he poured his Spirit out on his church at Pentecost, everything new. Day of Atonement fulfilled. Sacrifice fulfilled, temple fulfilled, priesthood fulfilled, the old covenant fulfilled. Everything is new and better in Jesus. Everything. So yes, I know we're waiting for his final return. Yes, we are waiting. And fasting is not abolished. There is fasting in the New Testament. We still fast, but we fast in a completely different way. In Acts we see fasting in Acts 13. They fasted to send men out on mission to plant churches for the sake of the gospel and in the expansion of the kingdom. Sometimes husbands and wives might fast from physical intimacy so that they can be more intimate with the Lord together. And so there is a whole different essence to fasting in the New Testament. It's not mourning and sorrow waiting for the Messiah to come, waiting for the bridegroom to come, because he's already come. But we are living in this time of fulfillment where we can live in joy no matter what happens to us in this world, knowing that he's already come and we're just waiting for the final consummation. And I think that's exactly why Peter writes it this way in 1 Peter. Listen to what Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 3 to 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us. Past tense, it's already happened. He has caused us to be born again in Jesus Christ. This has already happened. This is the work of the bridegroom, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which has already happened, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. Do you? Do you really? In this you rejoice. Rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We await, but we await in rejoicing, knowing that Jesus has already come and accomplished for us everything in the cross. The bridegroom has come, and yet we wait for the final consummation. And we can wait with great joy, right? The bridegroom has come, he's made everything new. This, listen, this is the time right now, you sitting in this room right now, this is the time that we are living in. Think about what you don't have to do today. You know, we should be living out our holiness in Christ as the most joyful possible people in the world. Think about what we don't have to do today. None of you have to go out and find your best little lamb and take it to the temple and slaughter it and cut it to bits as a sacrifice and blood spurt out everywhere, because there is a new, perfect, spotless lamb who has already come. Not one of you have to bring this thing to the sacrifice at the temple, because the one who is the new, perfect, spotless lamb is the once and for all sacrifice who has already come. It has already happened. He is the new lamb. He is the new temple. Christ has fulfilled everything that the temple was functioned to do, and sent his where God would dwell with his people in presence through the temple. And here it is, God dwelling with us in Jesus Christ. He comes and fulfills the temple in everything that it was for, and in him we become a temple of the Holy Spirit, where God dwells personally with us in the church. Jesus is the new temple. Jesus is the new Sabbath. No longer do we have to go to the temple in a physical land to rest at a physical place. We rest in Christ, who is the Sabbath, who is our rest. He is the new rest. He is the new Sabbath. He is the new people of God. No longer are God's people identified as a group of people living in the Middle East, but a people who are in Christ, both Jews and Gentiles, of Jesus, who is the very fulfillment of all that Israel pointed to. In Christ, he is the new people of God, and in him we are. In Christ we are the new creation. We have a new name. We have a new song. Every aspect of the newness of Christ should bring us cause for incredible joy. There's a new and living hope. And now, if you're not motivated by joy in the glory and grace of Christ, then you need to understand the wonder of everything new in Jesus. Everything new that you have in Jesus. You need to exchange your distorted view of God as a policeman for the one that sees him as the bridegroom who has come to restore and delight in his bride. Look at these last words. Let's finish. Look at these last words of Jesus, where he talks about the fact that you put new wine into new wineskins and you end up preserving both. Ira and Sarah, let me encourage you, Ira, your traditional ritualistic ways of living on your own, you know, in your previous life, when you come together with this lovely lady in marriage, some of those have to get thrown out the window for everything new. Some of the ways that you understand, Sarah, about living with mum and dad and what mum and dad, some of that has to get thrown out of the road, because you're going to come and there's going to be everything new. You put new wine into new wineskins. It's a beautiful picture. This is why marriage is a picture of Christ and his church. Leave and cleave. There's a leaving and a cleaving. It's absolutely fabulous. It's absolutely gorgeous. See, and it's all a picture of Christ. I'm not saying, so when we talk about this, Jesus is not saying, hey, everything's new, forget about the Old Testament, let's throw the Old Testament out the window. That's not what he's saying. Remember what he taught his disciples on the road to Damascus in Luke chapter 24. He actually went and taught them everything in the Old Testament, the law, the writings and the prophets, how it pointed to Jesus. Yes, actually the Old Testament is incredibly important because it shows us the great plan of God in his glory through Christ Jesus, everything pointing to him. In fact, looking at Jesus is exactly the way that we should read the Old Testament. But you know what? There's a little Pharisee in all of us. There's a little law keeper in all of us who wants to just live under the law. We love being bound by law. We love being bound by tradition. We gravitate there. Please hear me. The more you wonder, the more you wonder and at the grace of God, the less it becomes about keeping law and the more it becomes about a joyful life in the holiness of your God. Union with Christ. Union with our bridegroom. That's where we need to joyfully be. Imagine for a moment, so many of you got so many different problems, right? We have all of these temptations, you know, to greed, to lust, to anxiety. How do we fight that? If you're motivated by law, by nature, here's what's going to happen. Greed and lust and anxiety simply torment us. They're torments to us in a world of looking around at everything that we want and can't have because the forbidding policeman doesn't allow us to have it. It just increases your greed. It increases your lust. It increases your anxieties. But think about this. When you're motivated by seeing the beauty of God's grace in Christ, you joyfully want to be in union with him, and there is something so much more beautiful than what you can't have. Oh, there's that I'm tempted towards, but I need to see that there's God wants something so much more beautiful for me. He is more beautiful. That's why I want to live according to his standards and his statutes. Why? Because these allow me to see how beautiful holiness is, how beautiful God in his perfect character is, and he is more beautiful than everything in this world that I can't have. So here's my question to you. How are you killing the legalist? Well, here's how. See and savour. Big doses of the grace of Christ. See and savour big doses of the beauty of Christ. Listen, brothers and sisters, pick up your Bibles every day and make it something that you strive for to see and rejoice in. Every day, pick up your Bibles. How does this show me the beauty of the grace of Christ in Jesus? Every day, how is this better than everything I can't have in this world and don't want because he is so much better? The bridegroom has come, everything is new, here is my joy. When Christ is the center of the gospel, compassion for the lost and joy in life abound, even in the presence of opposition. So let's keep Christ and his amazing grace center stage.